This is Resurrection Sunday morning, better known as Easter Sunday. I say better known, meaning only that the world calls it Easter. We call it the Resurrection. My mind has been cast back during these last few days to a thought that has lingered long with me with regard to the annual observances of the organized Christian church. There are liturgical dates that stand out quite clearly in the yearly calendar, and so it is that we celebrate Christmas, the birth of our Lord. We celebrate Good Friday as the death of our Lord. Don't quarrel with me about Good Friday as to whether it should be that Wednesday, but just let it go. But that's what we observe. And then we observe Easter Sunday morning. Now, these three great observations are heralded by the so-called Christian world. And there are many, many resurrection sermons that are going to be preached or have already been preached today. And then it will be forgotten for another year. And then there is another one that is observed to a lesser degree than the others, and that is Pentecost. There are some branches of the organized church that observes Pentecost, and I do not mean our Pentecostal friends alone, but the Episcopal Church has it in their calendar as a day to be remembered, and while it's to a lesser degree than the others, yet there are many who will remember that 50 days hence or thereabouts. But there is one thing that has always bothered me as to why it is where, for some strange reason, we seem to be more or less silent about his ascension. And I'm going to speak about the ascension of our Lord this morning, simply because it's omitted so many times in the church calendar. And I would liken these events to a great chain. Now, there are many links in this chain as it comes down from the glory in the past, and touches earth, and then goes back again. I say there are many links that we cannot go into. The nearest that we can come to the past is this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's in the dim distance. We can't see clearly all that might be there. But as we come down closer, we come to this one great link in the chain, namely that God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a link that is clearly seen, apparently. Or at least was a few years ago. Now, that's beginning to get a bit of a haze around it. And I, for one, am particularly distressed because the current trend is that it's not necessary any longer to believe in the necessity of the virgin birth. I disagree, but that's not our subject this morning. And then, of course, we've got this next link in the chain, which is his death. And that is important, for it was only through the pouring out of his precious blood that life came to the world, or could be given to the world. And that again is clear, as far as the scriptures are concerned at least. And so it is that on the third day after he died, he rose again, that third link in this great chain that we are thinking of this morning. And it is clear that many do believe that he rose again. I think everyone here does. I would hate to think that somebody here has any doubts about that. Because I'm not going to try and dispel those doubts this morning. I'm accepting it as a glorious reality and a glorious fact. But, beloved, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ would be of no power at all if he did not rise from the dead. A dead Christ is of no more value to the world than a dead brother. Or Buddha, however you like to pronounce it. And I never heard of Buddha being raised from the dead. Or Confucius. Mrs. Baker Eddy. What's that other man? Joe Smith? But our Christ rose from the dead. And therein lies, again, if you wanted, a proof of his deity. It was God manifest in the flesh. It was God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him. And you can no more leave out the resurrection than you can the death, and you can no more leave out the death than you can the resurrection. These are like links in a chain that are indissoluble. Break the chain here, or anywhere for that matter, and the whole thing falls apart. But now, after his resurrection, what? I was privileged to be in a sunrise service this morning, and the preacher, who gave a really wonderful message, yet in the course of that service by the various participating ministers, there were several who made reference to these facts. We thank God that Jesus died, we thank God that he was buried and he rose again, and that he's coming again. So we've had this essential doctrine left out. But before he could come again, he had to ascend again. And beloved, the ascension of Christ is far more important than people have given credence to. And I want to demonstrate that this morning in the time that's allotted to us. I say the ascension is hardly noticed. And so we're going to look first of all at the fact that the ascension of Christ was foretold. In Psalm 68, verse 18, if you will please. Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, the Lord God might dwell among men, or among them. Now, this verse taken in the psalm might be disputed as to whether it referred to the ascension of our Lord, for the simple reason it's talking about Zion, a literal physical city, and of those who would ascend to Zion. But this is dispelled by the fact that in Ephesians 4, Paul quotes it as a part of the ascension. He ascended up on high, and when he did, he gave gifts unto men. I think that's Ephesians 4, about 10 and 11 and 12. We'll have occasion to refer to that again later. So here it is foretold. Now will you turn to John 3:13, please. John 3:13. And you know, this John 3 is a rather difficult chapter. My, I thought it was a simple one. Isn't that the chapter where it said God so loved the world? Is there anything difficult about that? Well, perhaps not. But there are some difficulties here of punctuation, particularly at this chapter point. If I read on, for instance, from verse 11, where the Lord Jesus is speaking, this is what we read. Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And because there is no punctuation of any value there, or no break, no paragraph, indent, or anything else of that nature, we go on reading as if verse 13 was also spoken of by our Lord, and this is what we have, a problem. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And people are saying, how could he be in heaven and on earth at the same time? Well, the verse doesn't teach that. I believe with the Companion Bible that verse 13 is John the Gospeler, John the writer of this Gospel, that is making a comment. And what he says is this, no man hath ascended up to heaven. My, oh my, wouldn't that be a nice place to start a sermon? No one in heaven except the Lord. No one in heaven except the Lord. No man has ascended into heaven but he that came down from heaven. Who came down from heaven? Any doubt? Now then, don't you see, when John wrote this epistle or this gospel, he could add to that, even the Son of Man which is in heaven, because he had returned. And to me that makes sense. He's in heaven today. And he ascended, and that's what this verse teaches. Now there is another one that we might look at. I'm not going to give you all the verses, that would be too lengthy. But turn over to John 20 and verse 17. John 20 and verse 17. I think this ought to clear the air. John 20, verse 17, Jesus said unto her, Mary, that is, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Now, you know, a little later on in this same gospel, it says that instead of saying as it does here, you remember it says here, touch me not. But in another subsequent incident, he permitted her to touch him. Or I suggest that anyway. And so between these two occasions when Mary saw the Lord, he ascended. And the reason why there was no permission to touch him here is because he was still the great antitype. He was still the one who must bear himself, as it were, up before the Father as that lamb that was slain, and offer himself, as it were, upon that great altar, and have that precious blood received as an atonement for the sin of the world. Then he could come back, and it would be different. But then again, as I read in Acts 1, verses 9 to 11, we have the fulfillment. I'm not going to read those verses again, but I would like to turn to another passage, Luke 24 and verse 51. Luke 24, 51. I'd like to read much more in that chapter, but time does not permit. Let's take verse 50 as well. And he led them out, that is the disciples, as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, whilst he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him. Now, if you read that verse first and then go over to Acts 1:11, you get a true sequence. For it was while they were standing, gazing up into heaven, as they had seen the Lord go up, that these two men in white apparel appeared unto them and said, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus. Well, what Jesus was it that went? It was a resurrected Jesus, and as Brother Duff brought out in the earlier lesson, the very fact that it was the risen Christ in a glorified body that was not yet seen in its full glory, because you know in the Revelation, John said, I fell at his feet as one dead. The glory overwhelmed him. But here, that was veiled because he was still in the presence of human beings. But he says, this same Jesus, this glorified Lord, he's been back to the glory. He came back to give you his permission, and now he's returned. But this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Now, I'd just like to interject this thought. It's really nothing to do with our lesson, but it just occurred to me. I wonder when the disciples heard that, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, how long they expected to wait before he came. He promised them that they would come back, or he would come back. The angel said he would come back in like manner. And I believe that he meant also, or they meant also, that he'll come to the same place, for other scriptures testify that his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives in that day. How long have they got to wait? You see, they didn't tell him anything about the time. And as a matter of fact, when in Acts 1, you remember, they said to him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. And this was veiled. And people might say, well, why was it veiled? Because there was a contingency. And the contingency was this. Israel must repent. And upon their repentance, he would return. Beloved, the strange thing is that today that's what many people are looking for. Many Christians all over this country are looking for Israel to be gathered back in their own land, and to show signs of repentance, and then say they, he will come. Well, I won't want to digress any further on that point, but here it is that the fulfillment is so clearly given to us, and now we'll go over to our own epistle. I think you know what that is, don't you? Chapter 4, I won't tell you. Chapter 4. Well, in case there are anyone here that doesn't know what our own epistle is, it's Ephesians. Chapter 4. And we'll start reading from verse 7. But unto every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So this is the quotation from the Psalm that we read, 86, verse 18. And Paul said it as an application or an interpretation, if you wish, to the fact that the Lord was to rise again and ascend. He led captivity captive.
Oh, beloved, I wish I could stop the clock and keep you here for another couple of hours.
This verse, too, has been strangely misinterpreted. This is supposed to mean that these are all the redeemed that he led captive. And that means that all those that have died in Christ are in the glory with him now, and all the Old Testament saints were the captives that were led captive. Now, if you study Psalm 68, you'll find that the captives, as in every other place where there's reference to it, were his enemies. These he led captive. And Paul knew the picture of the Roman generals coming back from their conquest, and behind them, immediately behind them, there would be captives. And if they had overcome more than one nation, there would be captives from every nation. And these captives were led in captivity and paraded before the Caesar as a triumph of the general who had been the conqueror in the battle. And oh, I'm so glad, as we can see from another verse in a moment, that when our Lord ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. There were the evidences, as it were, paraded before God that he had succeeded. And that's why I say, for one reason, that the ascension of our Lord Jesus is so essential, for it tells us the story of the final and complete victory over all our foes. But let's go on here. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. I'm going to come back to that verse in a moment later. But don't you see here, the ascension that was prophesied and spoken of in the Old Testament received its fulfillment. But there is something more that we must watch here from a dispensational standpoint. And that is this. That the ascension is related to more than one company of people. More than one company of the redeemed. And unless we get that straight, we're going to wrongly divide the word of God. For instance, we spoke a little while ago where he says, this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. He's coming back to the same people at the same place, in the same person, though not in the same body. But that doesn't apply to us. I'm not going to take a pilgrimage to Mount Olivet just to be there when he comes back. What a fool I'd be. You know, there have been many people who've gone out and sat on the mountaintops and have sold all they had and gave a date. And they were just as successful in their date giving as those who said that California was before. Oh, that's why you folk came over here. Ah, that's it. That's why you came over here. You wanted to dodge the earthquake. Well, the prophets of doom keep on prophesying. But I have a soft spot in my heart for those that sold everything they had and went out to meet him. And I like Dr. or Brother Welch's quip on that. He is very facetious at times, and he said, I don't know what they had to sell it for. Why couldn't they have given it away? What good was their money if the Lord was actually coming? You see, it's faith and no faith, faith and no faith. I believe he's coming, but I've got to make sure in case he doesn't. Uh-oh. Well, we're coming back to this teaching concerning the ascension for us in a moment or two, but here's the fulfillment, as we've seen now in all these verses. He ascended. And you know what, friend? That's contrary to nature. That's impossible. Of course, our astronauts have gotten as far as the moon, but Jesus couldn't possibly have gotten further. Who said so? The Word of God says he ascended up on high, far above all heaven. And that takes in Mars, Jupiter, and the whole solar system and whatever lies beyond. Do you think it a thing incredible that God could do something like that? Well, there is some scientific evidence. I don't know how far people would be willing to accept it. But have you seen pictures of a great storm, say, in Florida, and how a waft of straw has been sent clear through a tree? Now, I don't know all the scientific terms, and my wife tells me I better keep off of it since I don't know. So I'll try and be obedient. I don't know what happens in that tree, but it seems to me that something has to happen to those molecules in order for this other piece of stuff to go through it. And in the resurrection, our Lord walked through a door that was shut. Beloved, I don't have to have an explanation of that. If God did it, there's no problem. And was Jesus God? Then if he can walk through a door, is there anything to say that he couldn't ascend? Whatever forces there are to overcome, I'm sure that God who created the universe, you see, I still believe in the creation by God of the universe. If he can create a universe, I'm sure he's got one law somewhere tucked away that would take care of this ascension business. And you better believe it, because you're going to ascend one day. Oh, is that right? Are you going to ascend one day? Better look out. Now let's look at some of the results then of the ascension. Let's turn to the epistle of Hebrews for a moment. There is something here with regards to the ascension that is important to the people to whom it was written. The teaching in Hebrews around the word sat down. Hebrews 1:3. Who, speaking of the Lord, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, beloved, how did Christ get into the place where he could sit down on the right hand of God if he didn't ascend? But notice what it says here, and if you'll turn to chapter 10, verse 12, I think there's a confirmation of this. Chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, now that's of course in contrast to the priest, the high priest, who every year ministered in the sanctuary, and high priest followed high priest. When one died, another succeeded. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, you know, if I was a Jew today, I think I'd shout out hallelujah. The poor old Jew with his many sacrifices, with his many oblations, one man, by one sacrifice, forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Oh, what a tremendous difference between the Old Testament sacrifices, which were but pointing forth to him who was to come. I say, what a contrast between those and this man. This man, when he had purged sin by himself, by one sacrifice, sat down. And that purging was until you commit the next sin. Or was it forever? Oh, blessed be God. Well, that's one aspect of this teaching. And that was necessary by the fact of his ascension. Secondly, we have Hebrews 4:14. Hebrews 4:14. Now, remember to whom he's speaking. I'm just taking this with regard to those to whom the apostle was writing at this time, which was the Jewish people, to the Hebrews. Seeing then we Hebrews have a great high priest, that is passed into the heavens or passed through the heavens. That's an unfortunate translation, because the word here is the little word that we know as DIA, a diameter, a digression. No, that's not the same one. But a diameter. He passed through the heavens and sat down. That's what it means. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed in through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet sin apart. So here we've got the perfect high priest. And his high priestly ministry for the days in which Paul wrote this, and for days yet to come, was dependent upon his ascension. Was it an essential doctrine? Was it a necessary teaching? Was it as essential as his resurrection? I maintain it is. And then again, would you look at another verse, and I haven't got the reference.
to this, but I think it's in chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Hebrews. Yes. Chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or if you will, as the original has it, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There you've got the references again. He endured the cross, that's the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, necessitated the resurrection, and then the ascension, if he's going to do that. And we're told to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. And so forth.
Oh, beloved, this is written for those living in those days when there seemed to be so much that they were giving up in embracing Christ.
They had given up Moses, they had given up the law, they had given up the temple, they had given up the sacrifices. And many of them were being tempted to go back to these things. And you know, beloved, it's true of us today, it's much easier to see than it is to hear.
If you've got something to gaze upon, an object of worship, it seems to be easier. But where there's no object of worship, and you're dependent upon hearing the word of God, that's where faith is put to the test, and so few make it.
But rather become wearied and faint in their minds and say, well, what have I given?
Beloved, I hope that doesn't apply to us, Syrians. There are many times when you might be tempted to say, look what a small crowd we are, and it gets smaller instead of bigger. Oh me, oh my. What are we going to do about it? Consider him.
Consider him. Well, what about it? He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he endured contradiction of sinners against himself.
Well, maybe they're not just as strong as that with us, but they will say, you poor fools, look what you've given up, and what have you got in its place? You know what they say to us, don't they? Don't you? They say, you haven't got 1 Thessalonians 4.
We have. What's 1 Thessalonians 4? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And then what? And we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up. They say, you haven't got that. But they've got to see something. They've got to see something. And because we believe that there is a secret, a mystery, call it by what name you will, that God made known to Paul and through Paul to us concerning this glorious church, and you don't know whether you're going or coming, what does it matter?
All you've got to do and all I have to do is to believe that Jesus Christ is on the throne.
And when he sees fit, he'll gather his body and none of us will be missing. How about that?
I don't believe you're quite sure. Boy, you do look a blank lot this morning.
What is that old hymn that we used to sing, or used to be sung mostly as a solo? I am a stranger here. I'm in a foreign land. And the one we sing in our book is very similar to it. I'm just a pilgrim passing through. You know, that used to be a good old American slang, wouldn't it? When a fellow got into a town that was not very nice, he could say, oh, I'm just passing through. So am I. I don't like this town either. And I don't mean Phoenix. This old world is no place for a child of God. But we are here for a purpose. And we're here to represent him before principalities and powers, as Brother Duff brought out. This is our business.
I don't care for the world or the things of the world, but I do care
that he be represented. Now let's go on a little further. What's the teachings in Ephesians concerning the ascension? Turn to Ephesians 1:19-23. We've had some of these references before today, but it's in another connection. Paul is praying, as this great prayer reveals, this amongst other things. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now please don't stop there. I know it was mighty power that raised him from the dead. I know that it was exceeding great power that raised him from the dead. But it did more.
There had been people who had been raised from the dead before Jesus was raised from the dead, right?
But did they ascend? Well, I read to you a verse which said that no man has ascended. And it says in Acts that Abraham is not ascended when making the contrast between Abraham and Christ. But this man, if I may use Hebrews again, but this man, when he was raised from the dead, he did what? And God set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. So this is ascension power as well as resurrection power. Now what does that mean, beloved? It means this. Let's go on. He is put in power above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age but in that which is to come. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church which is his body. When did that happen? When he ascended up on high. Where is it in the scriptures that you read about the Lord Jesus Christ being head over his church? Do you read it in Galatians? Do you read it in Corinthians? Do you read it in Romans? Do you read it anywhere in the Acts? In most of those, he's represented as a king. But here, he's represented as a living head of a living organism, his body.
So we need the ascension truth for that. But there's something more, and this is what I'd like to bring to your attention. Keeping this reference in Ephesians in mind, let's go over to chapter 4 again, and coming back to what we had already seen. But now we've got something more.
When he ascended up on high, verse 8, he led captivity captive. Now in connection with that little phrase, turn to Colossians 2 and verse 15. I believe that's the verse I want. Colossians 2 and verse 15.
Yes.
Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled, and I get the picture and I hope I'm able to convey to you, when it says that he spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in himself. You know, the little word it in the New Testament, in the Greek, can be either it or himself. I believe, some believe that this means triumphed over them in it, the cross. Well, that's true. But I believe he triumphed over them in himself. And this is my explanation. Going back to this verse, we find that the word spoiled means he shook off. Shook off from himself. And I get the picture of these spiritual powers, these principalities and powers, literally trying to cling on to Jesus, or as he should be called, the Lord Jesus at that time, from getting back to the Father. He shook them off, as you might shake off the dust from your apparel.
He stripped himself from them. And beloved, I believe this with all my heart, that this is the fact that even Jesus dying didn't close the book. His blood was shed, atonement was made. And he died. And Satan could have said, well, this is it. He's dead. That's it. That's the end. And God says, I've got something else. And he raised his son from the dead. And Satan looked at him and said, my, what am I going to do now? What can I do yet to prevent this thing?
And if Jesus Christ had been prevented from getting back from earth to heaven, to become that official bearer into that heavenly tabernacle, of which Hebrews speaks, it might have gone ill with it. And I believe the last great effort of Satan to prevent the cross having its full effect was when he tried to keep Christ from reaching the right hand of the Father. But here it says that he stripped them off from himself, having spoiled or stripped them off, and he made a show of them openly. Here's Psalm 86, leading captivity captive. And if you want to turn to another verse, I see I got Psalm 136:15 in my margin. I don't know for the moment just what that refers to, but let's look at it. Psalm 136 and verse 15. Oh. This is a wonderful psalm because it recites the history of Israel a little about the time they came out from Egypt. And in verse 15 it says, "But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea." And in the margin of your companion Bible it says, "He shook off," the same word, "he spoiled Pharaoh." And how did he shake and overthrow?
In the Red Sea they all perished. They were stripped off
as powerless to stop the Israelites from going through. And they were powerless in stopping our Lord Jesus from going through. And he triumphed over them in himself. And so this is the teaching of the ascension that I doubt very much, and I'm not bragging, but I'm doubting very much whether anything will ever be said along this line today, anywhere, in regard to the resurrection, what was necessary after that glorious resurrection. Beloved, there are 9 out of 10 every Christian who do not know the glory of our risen Lord in all of his actions. And that's the reason why even the resurrection Sunday, I couldn't help thinking as I saw that crowd today begin to move away, not waiting for the end of the program, but just moving away. I know why they moved away. Let's get out of here before we're caught in the crowd. What did the resurrection mean? And I wonder what it means to thousands of people today, but an observer, a religious observer. What does it mean to us? What does his ascension mean to us? Well, it means something more, and I'm not through, but here's what the teaching of Ephesians has too to say to us. We've seen the triumphant character of his ascension in stripping off his enemies. Now let's look at Ephesians 4 again, for something else is here that applies very much to our teaching this morning. And it's verse 11. I'm going to put verse 8 and verse 11 together. "Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." What were the gifts that he gave unto men? "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the adjusting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the church." It does not say so. It says for the edifying of the body of Christ. Beloved, if Christ did not ascend to sit down at the right hand of the Father, these gifts would never have been given to us. And again, permit me to brag a little, but I'm one of those gifts that God has given to the church. God help me if I fail to do what that gift should do. God have mercy on me if I fail in any respect to give forth that message, but I am a gift to the church, the body of Christ. And don't you see that all these, Paul didn't say this belonged to the Hebrew saints. He doesn't say it belongs to the Old Testament saints, even though this is a quotation from the Old Testament. These gifts were withheld until 1 Corinthians 12. No, they weren't. They were withheld until Ephesians. There is a striking similarity between Ephesians and Corinthians, but there is a striking similarity between the bride and the body when you come down to it. But it's the difference that makes the difference. It's not the similarities that we should look at, but the distinction that is made between one body and the other, between the bride and the body of Christ. And it's to the body of Christ that these have been given, apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers. And woe to those men who do not fulfill their office. And what is our position? And I see our time is almost up. Ephesians 2:6. Ephesians 2:6. And this again is unique, as you know, to the epistle to the Ephesians. You have it in Romans that we died with him, we were buried with him, and we were what? Raised together with him to walk in newness of life. But here in Ephesians 2:6, we're told that there's one more step beyond that, and that is that we are seated with him in the heavens. Now, how is that possible apart from an ascension? You wonder why I make much of the ascension? I make much of my position and your position in so doing. Leave this out.
And we're down on the level of other families of God, other people of God, other callings of God. And I believe that in so doing, we dishonor him who has chosen us to belong to this elite company.
Is there any room for bragging? Any room for boasting?
If God could say of your salvation of mine, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast, what are you going to say to this greater calling?
Exactly the same thing. It was nothing that we did, for we were chosen long before we came here. And that's what puzzles me. I get lost, do you? When it says that I was chosen in him, when? Before the foundation of the world?
Have you encompassed that? Or you see, there's a vast, shoreless ocean, as it were. And we're embarked upon that. The horizon, I'll never forget, as we came across the Atlantic the first time, and I looked out on the ocean that first day of daylight, and looked out, and there was the horizon. And 1 day, and 2 days, and 3 days, and 4 days, and 7 days, and 8 days, and 9 days, and 10 days went, and the horizon was still out there. And we've been traveling day and night. Didn't stop.
The horizon recedes. When you're on the shoreless ocean, there is no end.
And so as we look back in the past and say, I was chosen before the foundation of the world, can you fathom that? And then you look this way and say, that's my home. For how long? Now, if you don't like the idea of the ages will go beyond it, because it's a timeless thing. I can't grasp that. The reason we cannot grasp it is because we're creatures of time. We're creatures of space. For the most part, we're creatures of matter. But all that's going to be changed one day. So let me say in closing, there's still one thing left. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly, and I conclude on the same note as Brother Duff, when you turn to Colossians 3:1, which, if my memory serves me right, was about the last one he quoted also. If ye be risen with Christ, and don't you see that in that word risen it means up to the heavenly places? What are you to do? Seek those things which are below. How many Christians are doing that? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth. There we are, we're back here in heaven again. At the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And as we said in verse 4, notice, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. As a result, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Put to death the old man, and exhibit Christ in all the glory of his ascended power and beauty, and show the world that Christ not only is alive, and I think we need to emphasize this. Christ is not only a living Christ, but he's a glorified Christ. God has honored him and given him a name which is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that what? Now here's the kick. That Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Is that what he says? I think I'm quoting it correctly for once. But what it really says is this, that Jesus is Jehovah, God. That's what the ascension means. He's been glorified. And no one can ever take away from him the glory that he had with his Father before the world was. You and I can add just a little to it, because he said he wanted them to share the glory, and we're going to. So, beloved, the ascension means much, does it not? Shall we pray? Again, we ask thee, our Father, to sanctify to our hearts good and to thy glory this world this morning, and that we shall say we not only serve a risen Savior, but one who has ascended to be with the Father and to have that authority which gives him the right to fulfill all the future purposes of God, those purposes yet unfulfilled, but which are going to be in reality realized one day, and we shall find our place in those purposes for sure. That's of our praise in his name and for his sake. Amen.
And another pleasure that is mine this morning is to introduce one who is well known to you to bring us the study at this time, our brother Duff. If you'll please come and we'll enjoy the fellowship of the word.
It's
a great privilege and pleasure for us to come here and fellowship with you, dear ones. Leonard Julian had a wonderful suggestion this morning. We were down here for the Juan Deaston wedding in January, and he thought we should have several of these affairs during the year so we could come more often, not wait for once a year. It's hardly seems possible, but this is our 10th year to come down and join with you folks in worship and fellowship here today, it's such a delightful place to come to. We look forward to it all year. And of course, we've been blessed with your fabulous weather. There's just nothing like it that we've been having here. It's been so very nice. The study that I'd like to present to you this morning and discuss together is an old subject. In fact, I noticed on my notes that I taught this to the Bible class in our home in Hollywood in 1936. That's 33 years ago, almost a third of a century. And while it's old and familiar to most of you, no doubt, it is, I hope, presented with a little different garment this time, dressing it up in a little different approach that perhaps you might find valuable as you present it to someone else sometime. The subject of our study this morning is the church which is his body. Just what is the church which is his body? The church which is his body is intimately associated with the new dispensation which was revealed to Paul after Acts 28:28. This new dispensation completes the Word of God. As we read later on, it fulfills the Word of God. This new dispensation which we live now completes the Word of God. It finds its expression in a ministry which had never been known before it was entrusted to the Apostle Paul. Let us look at Colossians 1:24-26. Colossians 1:24-26. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but is just now made manifest to his saints. That's very emphatic in the Greek. It's just now made manifest to his saints. Now keep clearly in mind that the mystery is made up of saints and faithful among believing Jews and Gentiles. Now, through whom was the mystery revealed? The mystery was not revealed through the historians, the singers, nor the prophets of the Old Testament. Neither Moses, Isaiah, David, Malachi, Daniel, nor any of the others wrote of the mystery. The mystery was not revealed through Jesus Christ. He ever spoke of the kingdom and mentioned the word church but once in his entire earth ministry. Now let us read Matthew 16:18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The remnant which is to be saved. Now will you turn to Romans 9:25-27. As he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people which are not my people.
and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, and this is the ecclesia, or church, mentioned in Matthew 16:18. The gates of hell will strive against it, as Romans 9:29 testifies, but the remnant shall be saved. This future ecclesia of Israel is to be built upon Christ, that is, this church of Israel, the Messiah, as a foundation stone. The only time our Lord used the word church. The mystery was not revealed through Peter, James, nor John. Not once do any of these mention the body, the church mystical. The mystery was revealed through Paul. We do not know when this was revealed, possibly in Arabia, but it was revealed through Paul after he stood before King Agrippa. Now let's read Acts 26:19-22. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. He certainly didn't know anything about the church mystical, or he was a liar, because he said, I haven't said anything except what was in the Old Testament and the Gospels enough that time. Now let's take a look at this. Think of this. Paul before King Agrippa. Before, he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Vision, as we just read. But after they stood before King Agrippa, he states in Ephesians 3, how that by revelation, not by vision, but by revelation, he made known unto me the mystery. In Ephesians 3:3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Here Paul is faithful to a revelation. Before, Paul was faithful to a vision. And he said there, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Things that the prophets had written. Now let's note that before Paul stood before King Agrippa, the pre-prison epistles were written, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Hebrews, and Romans. But after, when the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, it was not written before. Note that the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon were written. Now, to whom was the mystery revealed by the Spirit through Paul? To the apostles and prophets, as we just read in Ephesians 3:5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is just now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This refers to the apostles and prophets of this present dispensation, such as Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, Titus, and so forth. Now to all the saints, Colossians 1:26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but just now is made manifest to his saints. This refers to the saints of this present dispensation, members of the body, the church mystical, and includes the Philippian saints, the Colossian saints, the saints at Laodicea, the saints of Caesar's household, the saints in Phoenix, Arizona, and so forth. They are the ones to whom this was written. Who was the minister of the mystery? Christ was not the minister. Christ was the minister to the circumcision. In Romans 15:8, we read, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He preached the gospel of the kingdom." Peter was not the minister. Peter was an apostle to the circumcision. To him was committed the gospel of the circumcision. Galatians 2:7-9. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same as mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. But Paul was the minister. In Ephesians 3:7 we read, "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power." And Colossians 1:25, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God." Paul was an apostle of the uncircumcision. To him was committed the gospel of the uncircumcision. Grace was given to Paul to preach among the Gentiles and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Since Paul was the minister, the saints of the present dispensation of sovereign grace, members of the body of which Christ is the head, should study diligently the prison epistles. Now, where was the mystery before it was revealed through Paul? During the ages of the past, the mystery was hid in God. In Ephesians 3:9, we read, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." It was not hid in the Old Testament. It was not in the law, the prophets, nor the Psalms. It was not hid in the pyramids of Egypt. It was hid in God, where the believer is today is hid. In Colossians 3:3, we read, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And in Colossians 2:3, we read, "And where also are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Is the revelation of the mystery in Ephesians 3 the first time it was mentioned? Yes, it is. What did Paul mean now when he said that God would open us a door of utterance to speak the mystery? In Colossians 4:2-5. I'll read it to you. We can read together. "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." The answer to this question is found in Ephesians 6:18-20. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." The point is not that Paul might have a place to speak the mystery or in which to make known the mystery of the gospel, but that he might have boldness to speak as he ought to speak. This is made clear by comparing in two parallel passages above. In Colossians 2:4-5 on this side, and Ephesians 6:18-20 on this side. One, over here, continue in prayer. Then in Colossians we read, praying always. Over here, two, watch in the same. In Ephesians, watching thereunto. Three, in Colossians, praying also for us. Three, in Ephesians, praying for all saints and for me. Four, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. In Ephesians, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. Five, to speak the mystery of Christ. Over in Ephesians, to make known the mystery of the gospel. Six, for which I am in bonds. Six, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. Seven, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And in Ephesians, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You can see the design of the Holy Spirit making emphasizing these two very important passages in Ephesians and Colossians. Paul was not asking prayers that he might have an open door of opportunity. The open door he wanted was an open mouth, that he might open his mouth boldly to speak the mystery of Christ and to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, why should Paul pray for boldness? This is a strange thing. This is the same Paul, then called Saul, of whom Barnabas had declared how he preached boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let us take a look at Acts 9:29. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. When opposed by the Jews at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, as we read in Acts 13:46. In Acts 14:3, we read that these two abode a long time in Iconium, speaking boldly in the Lord. At Ephesus, Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. Let's take a look at that again, Acts 19:8. I see some shaking their head like they don't believe it's there. So, let's take a look and read it right the word directly so you can follow. Acts 19:8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. All through the Acts period of his ministry, Paul was bold. From Acts 9:22, let's read Acts 9:22 right while we're here. Acts 9:22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So this point where he increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews to the very last verse of Acts, where he preached and taught with all confidence. Let's look at Acts 28:31. Acts 28:31. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, why the change? Now, we may set it out this way. In the pre-prison epistles, which were written during the Acts period, the church in mystery was not revealed. The church of God, the subject. Example of the result. Let's look at Acts 19:10. All they which dwelt in Asia heard him. Big congregations. Acts 19:10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now that was during the pre-prison epistle time. After Acts 28:28 and the prison epistles, which as you know, was written after Acts 28:28. The church in mystery is fully revealed. The church mystical is the subject. And the result of this, turn to 2 Timothy 1:15, if you will, please. Second Timothy 1:15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul asked for prayers that he might speak boldly. Before this great secret was given to him, he spoke boldly, and hundreds or thousands listening. All Asia heard him. But after this, greatest truth of all scripture was given to the Apostle Paul, then he must ask the Holy Spirit to give him strength that he might speak boldly to proclaim this wonderful truth. And what was it he wanted to speak boldly? It was not the message of Acts, but a new message. The message of the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the gospel. Paul needed to pray for boldness for the same reason that God's faithful preachers and teachers need thus to pray today. The majority are not willing to leave Pentecostal grounds with its Abrahamic covenant, its legalism, its signs, its angelic ministrations, and its physical manifestations, and accept a message so simple, so human defacing, so Christ exalting as that of the church mystical. A gospel of sovereign grace has never been, is not now, and never will be a popular gospel. Sound doctrine is always despised by itching ears. They turn away, as did those in Asia. It requires boldness to preach and teach the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, the fellowship of the mystery, the glory of the mystery of God, all various phases of the same thing, the church mystical. And this was the door of utterance that Paul prayed for. Now, what is the difference, briefly, between the mystery of Christ and the mystery? The mystery of Christ, made known in other ages, was revealed now to apostles and prophets, including Paul. But the mystery, the threefold fellowship of the Gentiles, revealed in the special gospel of Paul, given to him to the exclusion of all others. Now, what is the glory of this mystery? In Colossians 1:27 we read, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Ephesians, the indwelling Spirit is presented as the earnest pledge or guarantee of our glory. The church is predestinated unto the adoption, as we read in Ephesians 1:5. The adoption is the redemption of the purchased possession, the body, in Romans 8:23. Our predestination is our inheritance, in Ephesians 1:11. The indwelling Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, our bodies. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, as we read in Ephesians 1:13, until the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. It is our business not to grieve him. Christ indwelling by the Spirit is our assurance that when Christ our life shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in the glory, as we read in Colossians 3:4. Now, why was a mystery kept hid from the beginning of the world until revealed to Paul? It was kept hid that Christ might be crucified. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, 7-8, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The cross was planned by God and had to be. Next, that God by the church might reveal his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers. In Ephesians 3:10 we read, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The These are wonderful statements concerning the wonderful mystery, of which the mystery of Christ is one phase. Think of the stupendous situation where we, ordinary sinners, saved by grace, and through the sovereign grace of God, swept from the scenes of this earth and already seated experimentally in the glory at the right hand of God. The principalities and powers watching this tremendous thing taking place, a little handful of people in the world testifying to the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you by your example and your stand for the truth are demonstrating to those great hordes the marvelous thing that Christ did, not only saving you by sovereign grace, but seating you far above all. It's so stupendous, one can hardly, with our finite minds, comprehend it. But we know it's true. Before the earth had rolled from the hand of God, or Satan had walked through its fields and forests, God had planned for the body, the church mystical. The church had been chosen in Christ. Eternal life had been promised. The crucifixion and resurrection had been ordained. Grace had been given in Christ. Had Satan understood these plans, his own plans would have been greatly altered. Satan is wise, but not all wise. He knew in part, but his knowledge was smothered by the darkness of his ignorance. Tens of centuries were to pass ere he understood the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Of the cross, Satan must have known, for it is written through the records. Both the types and the prophecies spoke of the crucifixion. When man first sinned, the coats of skin that God placed upon him spoke of the coming sacrifice. Abel's offering, the smitten rock, the brazen serpent, and a great gallery of other pictures prefaced the prophecies of the wounded one. In ignorance of his arrogance, Satan may not have understood the types, but he certainly could have understood prophecies of pierced hands and feet. Of the cross, he undoubtedly knew, but of the church of this dispensation of sovereign grace, believing Jews and Gentiles in one body, he did not know. This was God's great secret, hid in God through the ages, that the great purpose of the cross might not be known until through his purpose he revealed through Paul the truth of the church, his body, and displayed his manifold wisdom, not alone to man, but to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You saints and faithful, who belong to this church, are indeed God's royalty.